From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, well, today you would have had to have already sent us an email, because we're doing a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag episode, you can send us an email to the email address openline@ewtn.com, or you could text your question to Father Trujillo. Just text your name, your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question to our main call-in number, which is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Just text your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. And as always, our host is Father John Trujillo. How are you?
I'm doing well, Jack. Thank you.
First question out of the gate here is from Vivian, and she says, my husband is Catholic, but he has left the church and has been going to a mega church. He says the Catholic Church is boring and not with the times. Help.
Well, the key issue here is, you know, why do we go to church? If we're going to be entertained, then, yeah, this isn't the place. Because it's not about us, it's about God. The main purpose of going to church is to worship God, which St. Thomas Aquinas tells us is an act of justice. We owe that to God. And so I know a lot of Catholics will often think about, well, if I go to another church, they have nicer music, and you know, they have some nice little fellowship before or afterwards. But in the Catholic tradition, we look at the fact that the purpose we go there is to worship God and benefit from the divine grace that comes to us primarily through being at the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and when we're properly disposed and in the state of grace, be able to receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in Holy Communion. Now, that being said, how do you get your husband to reconsider about that? Well, I would say, you know, first and foremost, pray for him. Pray for him every day. Make sure you're going to Mass regularly, and maybe perhaps sometime invite the parish priest, or if you have a deacon in the parish, over for dinner. Not that you're going to, you know, jump your husband and, you know, put him on the grill, so to speak, but just so that he can see, have a little friendly conversation, and sometimes that's all that's needed. And I know some fallen away Catholics, if somebody reaches out to them from the parish, particularly the parish priest, and says, no, it's been a while since we've seen you, or, you know, would you like to talk about something, anything like that? But if his main reason for not going to Mass is because he wants to be entertained, he can be entertained, but no, you know, it's not a substitute for going to Holy Mass. And again, your prayers can be most efficacious in there. I would even perhaps the book that Father Briganti and I wrote, The Catholic Mass for Dummies, leave it laying around. He's not going to read it while you're in front of him. But if you leave it somewhere where he might stumble upon it, he might just flip through there, and it might just, you know, encourage some questions for him to think about.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your calls today. Marcus writes in, this is a good question. I haven't really pondered this. Were early Christians still practicing Jews?
They were, for the most part, those who were from the Jewish tradition. Obviously, the Gentiles who became Christian, it was well decided at the Council of Jerusalem, which was told to us in the Acts of the Apostles, that they were not obligated to become Jewish. In the very, very, very beginning, many of them did. But from the Council of Jerusalem, which was the time of the apostles, it was decided that they were not obligated to do that. But the first converts were basically Jewish people, like the apostles, like St. Paul himself, and they would maintain their Jewish practice. In fact, they would go to the temple or synagogue on Saturday, which was the Sabbath day, and then on Sunday, as they would gather as Christians, to celebrate what was then called the breaking of the bread, or what we now call the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the Holy Eucharist. And they did both until some point when the Jewish religious leaders literally threw them out of Judaism. That took place after the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and the Jewish religious leaders decided, hey, we have to regroup and expunge anything that's not, you know, pure in our Hebrew faith. So they told the Christians who were, you know, they weren't called Jews for Jesus, but basically that's what they were. They were told, you're on your own now. But in the very beginning, yes, they were doing both. They were observing the Mosaic law in terms of their dietary practices. They were keeping the Jewish holy days and customs. At the same time, they would gather on Sunday, which was the day of the resurrection, for Holy Mass, or what they called the breaking of the bread. After 70 AD, and once the Christians were considered independent and separate from Judaism, then that kind of stopped.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, just send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Nelson wants to know, why was the head covering on the Shroud of Turin never mentioned?
The head covering? I believe that they're talking about the veil that they place on the face of Jesus. I've seen representations of it. I believe it's separate from the Shroud of Turin. The shroud itself wrapped the body, but there was a separate cloth that they place on the face of
Jesus.
Yeah,
I think they call it the face cloth most frequently.
Yeah, and there's another name that escapes you right now. It's in another church over in either Italy or Spain, and it's reverenced as much as the Shroud of Turin, and there's the face of Jesus on there. But there's also the face of our Lord on the shroud, because evidently, you know, when he rose from the dead, the resurrection emitted all this energy that then got transferred to the shroud, which obviously would have been on the cloth that was on his face, but then also then it got transposed onto the shroud itself. So,
which would have covered the face cloth also.
Yeah, he would have had the shroud covering the cloth, and that much energy being emitted, obviously it would have gone through the face cloth onto the shroud.
Here's an interesting one. Mitchell writes in, since the St. Michael the Archangel prayer has been prayed for over 60 years, how come its requests have not been completed to cast all evil spirits into hell?
It's a long journey. There are a lot of demons, and things work on God's time, not ours. And we have to be patient. And, you know, we can't demand things happen, because when Jesus says, ask and you shall receive, he doesn't promise what we're going to receive or when we're going to receive it. It's just that you and I have to persevere in the faith, and sometimes that's the most difficult. Imagine, the Israelites were in the desert for 40 years. Look how long the Christians were being persecuted by the Romans. They never had a definitive date in mind. I mean, nobody in the year 100 AD knew that in 313 AD, Constantine would issue the Edict of Milan. It just wasn't known until it took place. So persevering, being patient, doesn't take away from the efficacy of what's being done. It's just that, and it's not that God could not have done it all at once, but we need to learn patience, because that's a very powerful virtue.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. Let's see if I've got a short one here. Andrea says, I am married but not in the Catholic Church. Can I receive Holy Communion? Probably need a little more info than that.
Yes, if let's just be very hypothetical. If she was married to a Catholic in the Catholic Church, then all she would need to do is to convert. If she was already baptized validly, she would just need to make a profession of faith and go to confession, be confirmed, and then she'd be able to receive her first communion, so to speak. If she was in Valley married, let's say she married a Catholic but outside the church, or she was married before, got divorced and doesn't have a decree of nullity, that needs to be remedied first. But she's going to need to speak to a priest or deacon about the process of coming into full communion. And again, if she's not baptized, then she'll definitely need the longer process. It's called the OCIA, Order of Christian Initiation of Adults, which can take place over a period of a year or shorter, depending on the circumstances. If she's already baptized validly, she's still going to need some catechesis. So it's still very possible, but I would definitely say contact the parish priest as soon as possible.
It's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
That's right. We are not taking your phone calls today. Send us an email at openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Trigilio. Text our main call-in number at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, if you have the iHeartRadio app, you can listen to EWTN Radio's live stream. Just go to iHeartRadio and search for EWTN, simple as that. Back to the mailbag we go. Tim wants to know, Father, if humans ever settled on Mars, which church calendar would they use?
Okay, that's one I have never thought of. I did mention to the Proba Duty guys at the seminary, I said, any of them want to join Space Force and be the first Catholic chaplain to Mars? And they thought that I was outside too much. Okay, something must have hit me on the head. Which calendar? Well, it would depend on which liturgical rite they're from. If they were Eastern Rite Catholic, you know, it's still the same calendar, but they would follow the Eastern holy days and that. So that would be the only determining factor there. If it was someone who was not Catholic, if they were Eastern Orthodox, they have a completely different calendar. They're on the Julian calendar, whereas in the Catholic Church, we follow the Gregorian calendar. So that would be the only distinction there. But in terms of holy days, feast days, you know, if it was Dominican, Franciscan, I don't think a Jesuit would go to Mars. They'd want to go to a bigger planet, you know. They'd have to go to Saturn or Jupiter just to show off. But if it was Dominican or Franciscan, they would obviously follow the Roman Rite and the Latin Rite, and it'd be the same calendar.
Felix writes in, when is one to admonish the sinner, especially in cases of marriages outside the church?
Ooh, that's a good one. The closer related you are to the person, obviously, if this is a parent with a son or a daughter, you have a moral obligation to say something. Now, obviously, if they're full-grown adults, which they would have to be married, they may not listen to you. But you would be committing a sin of omission if you did not say something. Now, that doesn't mean that you say something every single day and harass them about it. But the same token, you can't go the opposite extreme and say, well, they're adults, they're grown up now, you know, they have their own conscience. No, you have to say something. And then what they do with it is on their conscience. If it's a brother or sister, you still have to say something. Now, saying it once may be all that's necessary. It may not have an effect, but remember too, Jesus said no prophet without honor except where in his own house. So I often tell people, don't get discouraged if when you give fraternal correction, say particularly to a sibling, to someone that's, you know, closely related to you, like a first cousin, or even if you have to say it to a parent or parent to a son or daughter, you have to at least make the attempt. Now, the further away you are related to them, by blood or marriage, or, you know, these aren't really close friends, you try to be prudent and think of a good time that maybe you can say something. But the closer you are to someone emotionally and biologically, you need to at least make that first attempt. And, you know, so it's all the context with there. But I know too many people, you know, don't make any attempt whatsoever. But also, you have to do this with discretion, with charity, after prayer.
You know, it's really funny, Father. This next question prompts me to think that we go to great lengths sometimes to not do what we're supposed to do just for the sake of not doing what we're supposed to do. And if we would do what we're supposed to do, it would be a lot less effort than what we go through to not do what we're supposed to do. And Jeanette says, Matthew 6:6 says to go into your room and pray. My Father uses this verse as an excuse to not go to Mass. How can I refute him on this?
I would say what Pope Benedict, a very happy memory, used to say a lot, and I make my seminarians memorize this. Catholicism is a religion not of either or, but both and. And we as Catholic Christians must do both. Go to our room, pray privately, but we also publicly worship God, because that's what the word liturgy means. It's public worship. It's the work of the people to adore God, and that's something we do together. In addition to our private prayer, we also use the word piety, is not in opposition to or exclusive of when we go and celebrate the public liturgy, the sacred liturgy, divine worship. So it's not saying, oh, I go to my room by myself or go outside and hug a tree. You want to do that, go ahead. However, I need, as I mentioned before in the previous question, St. Thomas tells us worship of God, public worship, is an act of justice. So we owe it to God, not just that I do this individually, but because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we do this together because we're members of the church. So that's why it's not either or, it's both and. So we want people to pray individually, privately, make a holy hour, spend time before the Blessed Sacrament, go to your room and shut the door, as Jesus said. But he didn't say, either or, because obviously when he had the Last Supper, he told all 12 of them, do this in memory of me. He didn't say, go to your rooms now and shut the door.
Put on your history toque here. Brent wants to know, is it true that the Catholic Church was responsible for the Dark Ages?
Listen, we preserved Western civilization. In fact, there's a wonderful show that's on EWTN, how Catholicism saved Western civilization. And it's a fantastic show, and I urge people to read the book or watch the series on EWTN. You can even get, I think, the audios from EWTN. He explains that it was the Catholic Church that preserved us after the fall of the Roman Empire. It was the monks who kept the manuscript. They maintained the language of the reading and writing, Latin and Greek, music. In fact, if it wasn't for the Protestant Reformation in England, when Henry VIII formed the Church of England, he said that science probably would have been so successful, the steam engine would have been invented a lot earlier than it was, a couple hundred years earlier, because when the monks would get together on an annual basis all over the world, they'd have their little meetings, they would share information besides theological and philosophical. They also had very practical things because, you know, they have farms, they were making produce, they were, they're the ones who invented, wine making. And so all the things that they were achieving in the so-called Dark Ages, because that's something that the secular historians coined. Yes, there was turmoil after Rome fell, but also there was great advances being made. It was the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, that founded universities. All the great colleges and universities of Europe were founded in that time period. Medicine, hospitals were established by us, the Catholic Church, in that same period. So, yeah, it's not that we brought the Dark Ages. We're the ones who were the candle during that time.
Norma writes in, what is the Catholic definition of apostasy and schism, and which would apply to a person who rejects the reality of the real presence?
Well, it's all very well defined in canon law as well as in the catechism. Apostasy is when someone turns their back completely on the Christian religion. So they renounce Jesus Christ They want nothing to do with Christianity as a whole. So that's what we call an apostate. A schismatic is someone who repudiates the authority of the Roman pontiff, the pope, as head of the church. And so you could be a schismatic, but not necessarily be an apostate. A heretic is someone who denounces or refuses to accept a solemn dogma, doctrine of the faith. So, for instance, Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Huss, all the original reformers had been Catholic, and then refused to believe in the real presence or in that there's seven sacraments. So they were in heresy, and then they were also in schism because they were disobedient, rejected the papal authority, but they were not apostates. Apostasy is when someone completely rejects Christianity in general.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your calls today. George wants to know, what is your opinion, Father Trujillo, about the Q source of the Gospels?
Well, it is a theory, okay, and it's got credible evidence, but it's not fact. So that if someone says they don't believe in the Q source, they're not a heretic, and they're not a schismatic, and they're certainly not an apostate. It's one way of explaining why there is great similarities in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. However, it's not a done deal. It's not a fact that's been proven. It was a theory that scripture scholars came up with. But I've also read some very credible evidence that go on the other side of the equation, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke just wrote on their own separately. But guess what? There would be similarities because all three were contemporaries. They knew each other. Now, obviously, Matthew was a full-blown apostle, okay? Mark and Luke were disciples. They weren't apostles. But they would have been covering the same time frame. And what I would often do when I was teaching RCIA class, I would bring in three different newspapers about the same day. I would bring in the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, the Harrisburg Patriot, and then our diocesan newspaper, The Witness. And I said, here's the same day covering the same event, but each with a different perspective because of their intended audience. And you can see there's going to be similarity. You're covering the same event. Let's say I'd always had to pick something that was notable. Like, so when Pope John Paul came to visit the United States for the second time, I had saved those newspapers. I said, see how they were going to have a lot of similarities, but then there's going to be some differences because not that they're making up different stories, they know what their audience is interested in.
Why don't you just, for the heck of it, just very briefly lay out what the Q source theory is?
It's basic that there was this, and they use the word Q from the word quella, okay? And it supposes that there was a writing of the sayings of Jesus and a lot of the stuff that's similar in the three synoptic Gospels. So, for instance, like the Beatitudes, the miracles, and that was like the background, the outline, so to speak, that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke were writing their Gospels under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, if there was a Q source, it doesn't violate any of our beliefs that the three gospel writers were divinely inspired. It doesn't destroy their canonicity. But at the same time, it's not a proven fact that it did exist. So you can, like I said, the jury's out on there, but it could make plausible sense insofar as, oh, this is why there's so much similarity in all three, because they were both referring to or were familiar with that source.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag, send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trujillo.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, The address is openline at ewtn.com.
We'll dive right back into the mailbag. Charles writes in and we...
Uh-oh.
I'm apprehensive now. Well, I think that there's a couple questions I'd like to ask Charles before I answered his question.
Okay.
He says, how can I best support my non-Catholic girlfriend who is learning NFP for the first time?
Oh, his non-Catholic girlfriend.
Not his wife. Not his non-Catholic wife.
Okay, I'm presuming that this is theoretical, okay? That she's learning this so that when she is married, she can then utilize that information. because NFP needs to be practiced by married couples, because the church is very clear that any and all sexual activity is reserved to husband and wife. And that's very, you know, clear. That's, you know, even Jesus makes that plain in the Gospels. Natural family planning is not just a Catholic version of the rhythm method. It's using more refined science. It's taking advantage of the fact that the woman's menstrual cycle is such that there are more times that she's infertile than fertile. And if you're able to ascertain when she's infertile as a couple, and you say, okay, we can reasonably afford to have 3 or 4 or whatever, 8, 10 kids, you can use that knowledge, that information, that's what I call natural family planning, plan how many children you think that you're able to support. But that's because it's natural, and you're not using artificial contraception. But you have to also be open to the possibility that it may not be 100%. However, the science shows that when it's done properly, it can be not equal to, but even higher percentage of accuracy than the artificial methods. And, you know, and there's, you're not introducing some foreign substances. You're not using medications, certainly not altering hormones. And so, and it's a team effort by both the husband and the wife. So there's so many advantages to that, but it's not a Catholic form of contraception either, because the couple has to be open to the possibility that they may conceive anyway, because it's God's decision if that happens. But they can use prudence and reason to plan as far as they can.
And Father, 2 points that I think are really important that I don't hear enough people, in my opinion, talking about. Point one, that this is highly effective in achieving pregnancy for couples that are having trouble in that regard. And point two, this is so much better for the health of the woman.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And we have to also point out that in many cases, the birth control pills that are being used by the women are not actually contraceptives. They're abortifacients. They do not stop conception from happening. What they do is they prevent implantation. So the egg is fertilized, and then what happens is the chemicals prevent the embryo from implanting itself in the uterine wall. So it's then causing actually an abortion, and they don't point that out. I mean, it's not that it's all the medications, but a good portion of them. And like you said, you know, even if it's a contraceptive effect, you're introducing foreign chemicals into the body.
Vincent writes in, my friend thinks, oh goodness, okay, we got some good questions today.
A lot of friends out there,
You're going to love this one, Father. Vincent says, my friend thinks that under certain circumstances, he can confect the Eucharist for himself as a layperson. How can I explain this to him?
Well, it's just like men can have babies, all right? It's not possible. I don't care what they say on television, okay? One must be a valley-ordained priest, not a deacon, a priest or a bishop, in order to confect the Holy Eucharist. Only the priest and the bishop have the power to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. And just in the same way, only a bishop can ordain another priest, make a priest, or consecrate another bishop. That's ontological. That's, you know, the church has always believed that, has always taught that. There's no getting around it any more than you could say, if I don't have any water, can I use some other liquid to baptize? No, I cannot. It must be water. I must say the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matter, form, and intention. You know, Trent tells us that very clearly. It's in the current catechism. Let's just say in a very bizarre way, let's go back to Mars, okay? You're an astronaut and you're on Mars. There's no priests there. Guess what? You cannot celebrate Mass yourself. You cannot turn bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, even though all the priests are left on planet Earth and you're all by yourself there on Mars. You cannot do it because you don't have the power to do it.
Gary wants to know if you can help him define the line between relying on God's mercy and becoming presumptuous.
Oh, wow. Okay. We must always count on God's mercy, but we can't take it for granted. So the presumption, to be presumptuous would be, he's going to forgive me anyway. He's going to be merciful. So I really don't need to be repentant. I don't really need to confess my sins. It's sort of like the criminal who just presumes the judge is going to be lenient anyway. That's not a good thing. And certainly in the moral situation, it's wrong, because presumption is a sin. When I presume that God will forgive me, when I presume he'll be merciful, yes, he will be merciful. And if I'm contrite, if I'm really sorry, he will forgive. But I can't play games with God, because guess what? God knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in my mind and will. So I can't fool him. Now, when you go to confession, you could say to the priest, oh, bless me, Father, for I have sinned, and say you're sorry. But if you're really not sorry, you know, all the absolutions would be null and void, even if you went to confession to the Pope. If you're not sorry, it's presumed that you are by the priest who's hearing your confessions, but you can't take that for granted. But relying on God's mercy means I do not get discouraged, because despair is the opposite of presumption. And despair is the idea that God will not or cannot forgive me, or he won't be merciful. That's not the fact. But presumption presumes it, and it takes it for granted, and in essence, it abuses the mercy of God.
Here is a fabulous question.
Fabulous.
Steve in Harrisburg, PA. We would expect nothing less than brilliance from somebody from the Diocese of Harrisburg.
Yes.
He says, why don't Cardinals have the little balls on their Berettas?
Well, we don't call them balls. Pom-poms, all right? Pom-poms, okay? Yeah, the Cardinals have no pom-pom on their Beretta. You know, why that is, I'm sure there's some very esoteric, arcane explanation. I know I, as a priest, I have my palm on my Beretta, and usually, you know, the color of the palm matches the color of the Beretta, so a black Beretta for a priest would have a black palm, bishops would have a purple one, and the Cardinals, you would presume, have a red palm on their red Beretta, but they don't. And it's probably because, you know, there's three levels of cardinals, cardinal deacon, cardinal priest, cardinal bishop, and that just delineates what kind of work they have for the Holy Father. They're still a cardinal, and they're still able to vote in the conclave. It may go back to some explanation why in some places the deacons had no palm on their Beretta. I know that some of the other... I don't know if it's the Fraternity of St. Peter or another religious community doesn't typically have palm on their Berettas. But I would have to say I don't know the exact when that happened, why it happened, but just take for granted that maybe it's easier for the Pope when he's handing it to them. There's not a palm in the way. I don't know. Maybe there could be something very practical like that.
All right, got an email here from Catherine, and we're going to offer Catherine an apology because this email is almost a year old. It was last June that she sent this. And she says, hello, it's my birthday today, so I feel...
She's a year older now. Yeah,
so I feel especially blessed to have it fall on a day with Father Trigilio.
Wow.
Jesus said, no one knows the day or the time or the end of the world except the Father. Did he mean neither he nor the Holy Spirit knows? Only the Father? If so, how could that be, since Jesus said he and the Father are one and that no one knows the Father except the Son? Since Jesus is God, wouldn't he know this too, and the Holy Spirit as God also? Thank you and many prayers for you and EWTN.
Okay, well, that's a very good question, and... Now I know why it took a whole year for us to get it, so we can be prepared. Jesus is a divine person. There is no human person in Christ. It's one divine person, but two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And in his human nature, he has a human intellect and a human will. And in his divine nature, he has a divine intellect, divine will. Now, in his divine intellect and will, it is the same, identical divine intellect and will that the Father and the Holy Spirit have. So what one knows, all three know. What one wills, all three will. So if the Father knows when the end of the world is, the God the Son and God the Holy Spirit would have to know. They share the same divine nature. But Jesus in his human nature, okay, there's limits because human nature is created. It's not infinite like divine nature is. And so there would be things that Jesus in his human intellect would not know. Precisely because, you know, human knowledge comes to us through the senses, and we have to learn things. Like, for instance, Jesus learned how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to hold his knife and fork and do all the things. He had to learn how to pound nails and saw wood, as his foster father, St. Joseph, would have had to show him. So when he says only the Father knows, he's referring in terms of his human intellect and his human nature, not his divine.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Tom writes in, Father Trigilio, I would like to get your thoughts on Melchizedek in the Bible. I have always grappled with his inclusion in the Bible as the foreshadow of Jesus Christ and how Christ-like he is depicted. To get more details about him, you need to access an apocryphal source such as the Second Book of Enoch. While I acknowledge that he is in both the Bible and Roman Missal, I think that if you ask 100 Catholics about him, very few, if any, would have the confidence to speak.
Well, that's true, you know, but it's also, it's in the Psalms, you know, Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and St. Paul uses Melchizedek. You said that Christ's priesthood is the priesthood not of the Levite, Levitical priesthood, because it's not hereditary. It's the priesthood of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek, he appears and disappears. We know he's the king of Salem, but he sort of like pops in and pops out. He had bread and wine, which he offered. He was a king as well as a priest. So that's why we say he's a type, is what we call typology. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus, who would be priest, prophet, and king. So Melchizedek was only two of the three. Jesus is all three. He has all three three offices, priest, prophet, and king. So the fact that Melchizedek, we don't know a lot about him, and, you know, the Book of Enoch, yeah, it's not inspired, it's not canonical. It doesn't mean that what's in there is inaccurate, because the Proto-Evangelium of St. James is not a canonical inspired book of the Bible, but we believe it's accurate when it refers to the parents of the Virgin Mary as being Saints Joachim and Anne. So, you know, what Enoch says in the Book of Enoch about Melchizedek, it may be accurate. It's just that we have no, there's no guarantee of divine inspiration, because it's not part of the inspired text. But the fact that Melchizedek existed, the fact that he is a foreshadowing of Jesus, we get that all from St. Paul. So, I mean, if you got a problem with it, you can take it up with him.
Another email from Harrisburg, PA. Steve wants to know, can you offer any advice for ending an attachment to sin?
Well, that's a good one. And that might take a long time, but you have to keep trying. Attachment to sin, you know, it's more than just you know, being addicted to it, is that you have fond memories of it. So when you want to get the full benefit of a plenary indulgence, you have to be free of all attachment to sin, even venial sin. And even though, you know, we can very hopefully truthfully say, I regret every sin I've ever committed, and even my venial sins I'm sorry for, we still have some attachment to them because, you know, we still have some fond memories. You know, we say to ourselves, well, yeah, I shouldn't have done it, but, you know, I don't have a loathing and detesting for it. Well, there's where we have to keep working at it. And I use this analogy many times. It's like when I went to the allergy doctor for the first time and he said, you know, you're allergic to dust mites. I didn't know what he was talking about. He said, they're microscopic. They, you know, they eat the, you know, your dead flesh as it comes off when you're, you know, moving around the house and that. But the thing is, when he showed me an electron microscope picture of one, that freaked me out so much that I said, I don't want these things if I'm allergic to them. So then I got overly scrupulous and I was, you know, disinfecting everything. I got the special covers for the pillows and the mattresses and that. Well, if you use that same analogy and say, if I had an electron microscope picture of venial sin and I could see how ugly and disgusting it is, that it would engender in me the same loathing and detesting I would have for mortal sin, that's ultimately the direction I want to go in, that I just don't want to be tolerant and permissive of the venial sin, just saying, well, at least it's not mortal. Because if the doctor says, that thing growing on your face, don't worry, it's benign, it's not malignant, I still don't want it on me. So I'll still say, hey, cut it off, you know, even if it is benign. So a venial sin, you know, I need to be detached from it, meaning I am more than just sorry that I did it. I never want to do it again. And if I had to do it over again, I would not.
Want to address, want to encourage you to check out one of the gold standards of Catholic radio down through the decades, Catholic Answers Live. Tonight at 6 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio, Cy Kellett takes your calls and talks with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. EWTN is the exclusive radio home for Catholic Answers Live. 833-288-EWTN. You can text a question to that number if you would like and be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. Again, just text your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question to 833-288-3986. Gary writes in, does one get the same spiritual benefit in watching Eucharistic Adoration live on EWTN and other live webcams as they would in being before the Blessed Sacrament in person?
No, it would not be the same. There is some benefit, because you're obviously thinking about, you're meditating, I hope, on what's happening there. The fact that, you know, we can receive the papal blessing electronically. I think it was once they invented the radio and television, particularly under the reign of Pius XII, made it very clear that you and I still can receive spiritual graces if we listen to the Urbi and Orbe blessing of the Pope, especially like on New Year's Day. And on other occasions when he would come out and do that. So if you listen to it on the radio or watch on television, or now if you see it live stream, but it's not the same as being there. And particularly when you're talking about the Blessed Sacrament, a proximity of space is important. So being there physically is the best, but what happens when you can't be there? And let's, you know, be very blunt about it. Remember when we were all locked up thanks to the coronavirus, a lot of people weren't able to get to church because they weren't allowed. I mean, the churches were locked, sadly. The priests weren't allowed to have masses. And or people who are in hospitals or nursing homes or people who are shut-ins can't get out of the house. A lot of people watch the EWTN Mass very faithfully. It's not a substitute for going to Mass if you're able to go. But if you're watching Mass, let's say you work 5 days a week and you can't get to Mass, you watch on television, there's still some benefit, but it's not the same as physically being there, obviously.
Walter writes in, good day, gentlemen. if the fallen angels were placed in hell at their choice in the beginning, does it follow that they, including Satan, are absent of God? I was taught that hell is the absence of God, so can it be true that while Satan and the fallen angels are present on earth, God mysteriously removes himself from them while remaining with us on earth?
It's an awkward way of phrasing it, because the fact that they still exist means that God's providence is sustaining them, because God is being. He is existence itself, as Thomas Aquinas would tell us. So the fact that he did not put them into oblivion, unmake them, so to speak, that God is sustaining them. And so you can say it's at the very, very limited elemental level that God is still present in that sense. Hell is, you're not in the presence of God in the same way as those of us in created reality. Certainly you don't have the beatific vision as the saints and the angels do in heaven. But I wouldn't want to say that hell is so, because there's nothing can exist outside of God's purview. So the fact that he sustains it, okay, is the very most minimal thing that could happen. So that they're, they don't have atoms, okay, because they're not corporeal. But the fact is that they still exist. But that's about it. There's nothing else that's in their presence. And their hatred for God is certainly intense. But to say that they exist in a different dimension or something that's beyond God wouldn't be accurate either, because God's keeping everything that's in the existing universe, even if it's different parallel dimensions, he's sustaining it by his being.
Barbara has written in, and I think she's voicing the frustration of many. Thank you for sharing your priestly knowledge with us, Father. I learn a lot. When will we go back to kneeling at the altar rail to receive communion and receive on the tongue? It seems to me the standing and taking in our hand diminishes the belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Why don't priests start teaching the basics of the Catholic Church? So many Catholic people are misinformed. One woman in my church didn't even know we had confessionals in the back of the church.
Wow.
I love being Catholic. Thank you and Open Line staff for teaching us the truth.
Well, she certainly opened up Pandora's box. Okay. A lot of this, is dependent on the local bishop who establishes the parameters in many ways on the regulation of the sacred liturgy. So if the local bishop, forbids people from receiving communion kneeling or at the altar rail, that's something to which you can appeal, which has happened now. People have appealed to Rome, to the Holy Father, to the dicastery on divine worship, which is their canonical right to do, because the Pope, is the supreme authority, so he can tell an individual bishop or a conference of bishops, look, we're going to be doing this. But what's been happening over the centuries is that the local bishop or the conference of bishops have been given by Rome the authority to make certain rules and regulations. And those are prudential judgments, which can obviously change. And so one could ask the individual bishop, please, Your Excellency, can you change this? I was hoping that, when we had the renewal for the Holy Eucharist, that year the Holy Eucharist, especially after in the aftermath of the pandemic, it would have been an excellent time for us as a Catholic Church to urge people to receive, on the tongue, kneeling at a communion railing, not just because it's traditional, but also because it's very reverential. But the fact is that if it's being allowed in a diocese or in a parish, you can't look pejoratively at the people who are doing what they're allowed to do. Conversely, you can't look down at people who are doing something that's a legitimate right. And Rome has, with Cardinal Medina, Cardinal Rinze, made it very clear when they were in charge at the Vatican on sacred liturgy that, yes, people have the right to kneel. And I remember Mother Angelica, they were supplying these little cushions, okay, that you can kneel upon. And remember when she was on television, she said, honey, if your church doesn't have a kneeler, here's one for you. Because my mother bought a few of those and was handing them out at different parishes when she would go visit. So, yeah, I think that it would be a wonderful step in the right direction. But if it's not happening, I don't want people to look at those who are doing what they're allowed to do with any disdain.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. I want to invite you to stay tuned on many of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next. Until we get together tomorrow with Father Wade talking faith, family, and fellowship on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Hope you have a great evening and God bless.